Psalm 25. Let us hear God's Word. A Psalm of David. Unto Thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in Thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on Thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me Thy ways, O Lord. Teach me Thy paths. Lead me in Thy truth and teach me, for Thou art the God of my salvation. On Thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, Thy tender mercies and Thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to Thy mercy, remember Thou me for Thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will He teach sinners the way. The meek will He guide in judgment, and the meek will He teach His way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. For Thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall He teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn Thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring Thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in Thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on Thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now this morning again we come to our monthly prayer meeting and we continue in a study of or a survey of the Psalms as fuel for prayer. Now this morning we come to Psalm 25 verses 12 through 22. We've already looked at verses 1 through 11 several months ago. This psalm is a prayer. It's actually a penitential prayer. This is the second of the penitential psalms, 6 being the first one. Then after this we have 32, 35, 51, 102, 130, and 143. Probably 32 and 51 are the ones that are probably the most common that we would remember as penitential. But these are also, so this is also the first alphabetical psalm. There are a number of psalms which use the Hebrew alphabet as a mnemonic to remind us of the various verses. Spurgeon called this psalm the heart of the man after God's own heart. Calvin said this psalm consists of meditations mingled with prayers. And so that's the way I've broken this psalm up. It appears in verses 1 through 7, we have a prayer where in verse 1, David professes his desire for God. Then in verses 2 and 3, his dependence upon God. Then in verses 4 and 5, he pleads for direction from God. And then in verses 6 and 7, he pleads for pardon from God. And then having prayed in verses 1 through 7, it looks as though in 8 and 10, he meditates upon God. And then in verse 11, we have another prayer, a prayer of confession, the second confession that we find in the psalm. We'll see another here in just a minute in these last two parts. So then, in section 4, we arrive at meditation again in verses 12 through 15. We'll pick up there. He begins, "Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord." That's verse 15. Verse 12, "What man is he that feareth the Lord?" A rhetorical question. David is suggesting, or at least alluding to the rarity of those that fear God. But he goes on to say that those that do fear God, those that have a reverential, filial, or family fear of God, he says, they He shall teach in the way that he shall choose. Now there's some question about he shall choose. Who is the he there in that phrase referring to? Is it referring to God or to man? I believe it's referring to the Christian, to the one that follows the Lord. The Lord will teach those that fear him how they should walk, and ordinarily they will choose his paths. They remain in the paths of the Lord. They walk in the path of holiness. Not perfectly, but that is how they walk. He then goes on to say in verse 13, his soul shall dwell at ease. Now, to a 21st century American, we might think that means he's got a mansion and a Maserati, maybe a Lamborghini, and maybe some other toys. But that's really not what David is getting at. David is saying, I've been dwelling at ease, and yet I've been having to run to and fro in the mountains to protect myself from Saul. So what he's suggesting is that dwelling at ease is being content with your condition and then cheerfully cherishing the traits of patience and tranquility in the midst of the condition that you find yourself in. So he says, those that fear God, those that walk in the way that God has shown them or taught them, they will dwell at ease. They will find a contentment. You see, he who fears God has nothing else to fear. And so, if we fear the Lord and trust in him, we should fear no one or nothing else. And so, our souls can thus dwell at ease. He goes on to say that his seed shall inherit the earth. He's suggesting that there will be prosperity. It alludes to material prosperity, but I think given the fact that he's speaking of his soul dwelling at ease, which we see is not temporal, we should understand as well that his seed inheriting the earth should be looked on as spiritual as well. Remember, Jesus tells us in the Beatitudes that the meek will inherit the earth. And if we consider passages related to the new heavens and the new earth, that will come down when Christ returns, we see that what it has reference to is what will come for the people of God in heaven. We will have mansions, but it will also be the new heaven and the new earth. And it will just be God's people's new heaven and new earth. All of his enemies will be rooted out, and all of his seed, all of Christ's seed, will inherit the promised land that awaits us in our eternal inheritance. Then we have in verse 14 these words, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Now here it sounds like God's telling those that fear him a secret. Well, he does, but this word could also have is related to the thought of friendship. So he has unique friendship where God discloses to those that fear him something that he doesn't disclose to others. You see, we have people that we are closer to. We trust, we have a much greater level of trust, and we can be more vulnerable with them. We can tell them more. I think this is also in contrast to what we read in Isaiah 29:11, where we read there that to the ungodly, the law is, quote, a book that is sealed. So to those that don't know God, it's as though they can't really get the Bible open. It's sealed. Quite literally, they can open the book, but without eyes to understand God's covenant love for his people in found therein, it is sealed to them. And so it's opened to those that fear him. So God promises thus this secret of friendship. He will show them his covenant. I believe this is a parallel. He gives them his secret. He shows them his covenant. In other words, he reveals to his people by his word and spirit his everlasting covenant love for them in Jesus Christ. that covenant that David could say, even though he knew what God was going to bring in terms of pain upon his house because of his sin, he could yet say that he was comforted in that covenant that is ordered in all things and sure or certain. It's a guarantee. And though David knew that there would be consequences to his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah that would play itself out in the rebellion of some of his sons, yet he could be comforted that God's covenant mercy to him had not changed. Any of those consequences were but signs of love to David still. Painful as they be, he could find comfort in that ordered and sure covenant. It's certain and it's ordered because it meets all our needs. It meets every need that we have. And so we can find comfort in that. It goes on in verse 15, "Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He shall pluck my feet out of the net." Here David rests his confidence in God's assistance. He says, "For He," there seems to be an emphatic "He" there, "for He shall pluck my feet out of the net." In other words, no one else is going to do it. I can't do it, but He can. Oftentimes, having our feet in the net is a metaphor for temptation. So David is suggesting that in the midst of having to fight enemies outside, we can be tempted within. And yet it is still God that delivers us from temptation or delivers us in temptation. And David is recognizing that there's temptation when battle wages. It's very easy, isn't it, to have wrong dispositions towards those that appear to be our enemies. So we have his meditation. Then in verses 16 and following, we have his prayer. "Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted." He says, "I'm afflicted and I'm also alone." And that adds sometimes to our affliction, doesn't it? In Lamentations 3:28, we read, "He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because He hath borne it upon Him," because God is chastening Him. Oftentimes we find ourselves keeping silent, which is a right response at some level. But we shouldn't be utterly silent. We should be asking God to turn His face towards us. We should be confessing our sins, as David is doing here. But he says he finds himself alone. We're not sure if he's alone because he's chosen to be alone, or whether that's just the case in terms of most of his enemies. Most have followed his enemies, and so he and his faithful band are small in comparison to his enemies. Certainly that is always true with the people of God. Then in verse 17, "The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Oh, bring thou me out of my distresses." He wants to be delivered from them. He says these troubles are inward. They're troubles of the heart. This isn't just an outward battle. David is not a stoic. But this is bothering in the inside as well. And he says they're enlarged. These troubles just continue to accumulate. The ones I have, they just seem to grow, and I keep getting more new troubles to have to deal with. Do some of you know what that is like? David says, "You've got to turn to me, and deliver me from these pains." But then he goes on in verse 18, "Look upon mine affliction and my pain." In other words, the thought there is as though somehow God's not. Or at least God hasn't responded to his recognition of the pain yet. But David goes on to say, "And forgive all my sins." Here's the third confession in this psalm. I think what we see is that David was sick of sin more than pain. Did you get that? He was sick of sin more in his pain. In the midst of this, I think what we see is the fact that oftentimes we are unable, as finite creatures, to be able to discern what afflictions and sufferings we are facing because of our testimony or chastening or pruning. It's not always real obvious to know, is it? And if we're rash and just say, well, this is because I'm a Christian, or this is because I'm just getting pruned to be holier, and not willing to think about, well, this could be because of my sin, you know, then we are setting ourselves up for the fall. We need to realize it's not always easy to discern that. Here, David, I mean, obviously a lot of this suffering has come upon him for his testimony, but yet some of it is the consequences of his own sin as well. And so he's not slow to confess his sin. He's sick of sin more than pain. He would sooner be forgiven than healed. He does want to be healed, but he wants to be forgiven even more. 3 times he confesses his sins and pleads for forgiveness. John Calvin said concerning these verses, "They are very insensible who, contented with deliverance from bodily afflictions, do not search out the evils of their own heart." He said, they're very insensible who are content with deliverance from bodily afflictions and don't search out the evils of their own heart. We're to recognize that these sufferings should drive us to consider our state of soul. Then in verse 19, David goes on to say that he has a multitude of enemies, and they hate him significantly. Consider mine enemies, and not only look at my state, but look at who's against me. For they are many. There's a lot of them there, and they hate me with a cruel hatred. There's a lot of them, and their hatred is significant. They don't just dislike me. They hate me, and this hatred is cruel, David says. He's as a sheep in the midst of wolves. And again, he's a picture for all Christians, but ultimately he's a picture of the greater than David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He goes on, "Oh, keep my soul and deliver me." He says, I need you to protect me. I need you to put up a military garrison around me and keep my soul. I need to be delivered. And he goes on to say, let me not be ashamed. I don't think this is just his own, he's not just concerned about his own self or his own pride, but he's suggesting this because I'm connected with thee. And that if I'm brought to shame, then it has effects on your good name, O Lord. For I put my trust in thee. David basically in verse 20 is saying, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Then in verse 21 he says, let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Now some of the commentators suggest here in verse 21 that David is protesting his disposition or his behavior. And oftentimes he does do that, not contending himself to be sinless before God, but contending that he is sincere and upright. I believe, though, that David here is saying something more than that. I think what he's doing is he's praying that these graces that he has displayed, he would continue to display. He said, let these preserve me. In other words, these are the great preservatives to keep me out of sin in the midst of affliction. Some afflictions come upon me. It may have various sources. But I have recognized through it, as I've evaluated, as I examine myself, that at least some of the source is due to my sin. Some of this is chastening. I've confessed that. Now, I'm still in this trial. I want to be kept from the temptations that come upon me while I'm in these afflictions. But one way that will happen will be if you continue to grant me the grace of integrity and uprightness. In other words, David knew long before Benjamin Franklin that honesty is the best policy. He just wanted to continue to have those graces, because if he failed to have those graces, if he failed to have integrity, he might look for shortcuts to get out of the problem, which we are often tempted to do. And then in closing, David prays for Israel, as he often does in the Psalms. Now, the Psalms often are focused upon him and God. They're kind of like a recording of his personal devotions with the Lord, but quite often, at the very end of the Psalm takes a note of corporate dimension to it. He prays for Israel. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. You see, trouble is the lot of God's Israel. There are troubles. And David prays that his people would be delivered out of all of them. We might think, well, David is speaking of the nation Israel. This is just a civil entity. It's not speaking of the church. Well, consider Paul's words in Galatians 6:16. He says, there are as many as walk according to this rule. That's the word we get canon from. As many as walk according to this canon, the Word of God. Peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. So Paul could still describe the New Covenant Church as the Israel of God. And so we're to see that this is a prayer that we need to continue to pray. I think, again, we see in this psalm the disposition of a godly man, woman, child, when they're faced with affliction. They consider their walk. They confess their sin. They request to see more and more of God's will. They request God to keep them from the temptation that comes upon them in the affliction. They want to be delivered, but they want more to be forgiven of their sin. And they recognize that it will be through integrity and uprightness that God will deliver them out of these situations. We also see meditation and prayer intimately connected. We need to recognize that it's by meditation on the Word of God that we have fuel to pray. That's why we are working through the Psalms leading up to our times of prayer. I think we could also say that this psalm is a portrait of one who's walking in the light, as John describes it in 1 John 1:10 and 11. Close with these words from Matthew Henry. He says of this psalm, many things occur to make us uneasy, but there is enough in the covenant of grace to counterbalance them all and to make us easy. Many things occur to make us uneasy. We put the balance out in our own hearts. There's many things that can make us very distressed. In fact, this psalm says that there is so much in the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ to counterbalance whatever weights are on that other side for any of God's people. The weightiness of the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ far outweighs the distresses. And so we ought to find ease. But we have to, as we'll see in the sermon, and as Paul, or it's actually Jude that calls the people of God to keep themselves in the love of God. That means that we have to choose to contemplate and meditate upon God's love for us objectively in the Word of God, so that we might subjectively in our own experience appreciate that love. And then out of that growing appreciation of God's love for us, then walk in joy and in gratitude, a gratitude that's demonstrated in obedience to God's Word and a love for His people. Let us close in prayer.